Let us at this time give our attention to the reading of God's Word as it's found in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Our text this morning will be verses 13 to verse 21, but just to note some aspects of context, we'll begin with verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. It's found on page 1401 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. Let's once again give our attention to the reading of God's Word this morning. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. As we continue our series through 1 John, we want to look at the idea of confidence through love. Confidence through love. And I want you to think about that word confidence for a moment. When you contemplate that idea, what do you think about? If you were to say an individual is confident, what attributes or characteristics would come to mind? For some of you, it might be just simply the way they dress. They are decked out, they're always dressed well, they're always set in terms of what they've assembled and put together. They've brought forth the various details regarding their wardrobe. It never clashes in terms of what they wear, their trend setting, and you just look at that and go, now that's a person who has confidence. Until they open their mouth. No. For others, it may be, as it relates to the business world, just that strength, where as they engage in a meeting, they are sitting there across the table. It doesn't matter who pops in. It could be the president of the company. It could be the lowest individual on the totem pole. And yet, nonetheless, they exude this sense of ability that shows strength, that shows a certain manner that no matter who's there or what's happening, they're able to walk through all the steps, get everyone to hear, to agree at some point, and carry it forth. For some, it may be the thought of a political leader, where they're able then to look another dignitary in the eye and are able to stand their ground. We have various pictures or ideas of confidence, and yet as if we would reflect on these examples, and I know there's more, but if we were to reflect on these examples, the thing that is common in all of it is a quality or a characteristic in that person. And yet as we look at confidence in the Scriptures, as we reflect on this concept through our passage this morning, it's just the opposite. The confidence that we might have through love, as John speaks here in this passage, doesn't have anything to do with us per se. I mean, it is worked through us, it's brought forth in us, but it isn't our doing. It's not what we contribute or what we provide, but instead it brings out what God is doing or bringing forth through us. One of the key components in all of this is that John notes at three different times in the course of roughly four verses the indwelling of God in the Christian. And so the point that we see here is that confidence through love isn't about us, but about God with us, in us, and through us. Look at how John affirms that in verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." Look at verse 15. "Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Verse 16. "We have known and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And so this morning, if we're going to look at confidence through love, we want to see that it is ultimately God dwelling with us and our dwelling with him for two reasons. I'm sorry. Let me rephrase that. We're going to see confidence and love in two ways. The first of which is that God abides in us. The second is to see how God's love is perfected in us. So I've already started jumping in to the first point, and I apologize for that. Confidence is brought forth in the fact that God is there with us. And we've already heard how three different times in the course of four verses that with his abiding, we see that he's there. What's the point? Well, there's two under this. The first is that we see that God is with us and we with him, and thereby we have confidence because his Spirit has been given to us. The second thing we see is because his Spirit has been given to us, we believe and we love. Reflect on this for a moment. John here is assuring us that God is with us, and we might know this because his Spirit is abiding with us. Now, John's been laying this whole point out through the context of his entire letter, and the point that he's laying out is that there is an assurance, there is a strength, there is a confidence that can come to us. He looks at this doctrinally, he looks at this morally, and there's a third way that he looks at it as well. And in all of these points, he speaks to us of the fact that as we examine our life, God is there. God is watching over us. God is presently working with us and in us, and therefore, we might draw strength from that. The point here is that he's given us his Spirit. Notice in the gift of his Spirit that it's not us securing the Spirit, but rather God providing the Spirit. That's an important part. Because if it were all about our reaching up to God in order to grab his Spirit, firstly, Well, what happens when we stop that? What happens when we let go of that grip? What happens when there's times of doubt or discouragement or despair or times in which we're disheartened, times in which we question or wonder what's happening in my life or is God really there? Would that then mean that we would somehow lose his spirit or we would lose opportunity to have him with us and dwelling in us and working through us? But you see, with God then acting first and our then responding, it really does give us confidence. Because there's a security in the love of God as he gives the Spirit. There's a security in the intention of God as he gives you his Spirit. There's a security in the manner of what God is doing, even when it's hard, because he's promised that his Spirit is with you. And there's a security because ultimately God has told you he'll never leave you nor forsake you. So even as you endure these times of difficulty, you know the end that awaits you. Initially, when we confess faith and we come to Christ, it's only because God has first acted. We recognize that there is this work of the Spirit. We don't know when it happens or the manner in which it happens, but we do know the result of his being present. Jesus tells us that in John 3. And through his gracious activity, he then takes us from death to life. Through his gracious activity, he opens our eyes to see. And he moves our wills from sin to the Savior. And so we then have the gift of his Spirit that assures us, that gives us confidence that God is with us, that he's working, and that his intentions are good. But if God then abides with us in this manner, how ought we to then reflect on this? Well, we know that he's been given to us because we believe, but also because we come to love. Notice what John says here, verse 13 and following. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. How is it that we know that the Spirit has been given to us? How might you know this? Well, what do you say about Jesus Christ? What do you truly think about the Lord Jesus? John tells us that we must confess, firstly, that he has come, and that in his coming, that he is rightly the Son of God. And that the Son of God then suffered on our behalf and was crucified, that he was dead and buried and had risen again. And that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we then are justified. There's some tremendous promises that are made to us in a very simple and subtle manner. Maybe as opposed to promises, some tremendous statements of significance that help then to affirm what we say about Christ. The first is this, that Jesus Christ was commissioned by the Father to save the world. This really says something about him. As we mentioned last week, Jesus wasn't just simply brought into this world in order to be a good teacher or to be a good example, though he was the greatest teacher and he is the greatest example. His point was to die in order to save sinners. Notice, as we heard, if God has acted by giving us his Spirit, so God then has acted in order to bring forth the salvation of the lost. God initiated the mission whereby through his love for sinners, he sent forth his Son to die. On the one hand, we see that God initiated this immediately after Adam and Eve had sinned. He made the first promise of the gospel that there would be one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. At no point in time through all of Holy Scripture do we see man somehow putting forth the efforts and the ability and the attempts in order to secure this Savior. But we see God doing so. When Adam and Eve had sinned before God, where were they? They were hiding. They were covered in some clump of bushes or trees. They had sown various leaves together. And as they heard the voice of God, they were scared until finally they were summoned and they came forth. And from that they said, "We heard and we were afraid." They weren't seeking to initiate the mission of salvation after they had messed things up. And yet, what do you see on the part of God interacting with them? Yeah, knew this was going to happen. Why did he even make you guys? There you go again. Instead, you see God respond with, "I know what you did, but I've got a plan. And look at what's going to happen." God then set forth the Son on his mission in order to then show love for sinners. And what does this tell you? That you as a sinner need a Savior. And yet he has been provided. The Savior doesn't have to be you. The Savior isn't your works. The Savior before God isn't you putting forth your best effort. The Savior isn't you somehow looking to come to inner peace so that as you connect your individual soul with the universal soul and all then becomes one, you then can achieve this point of nirvana or peace or salvation. Salvation is found in the one who has been given, the only one, Jesus Christ. And he is a Savior. He's Savior because not with silver or gold or with any other thing, but with his precious blood, he has offered himself for sinners. And this Savior is able to save because he's like us without sin. And yet, he is also truly and fully God. There's no inadequacy. There's no deficiency. There's no one else who will show up at some point in time later to then say, "Oh, no, Jesus was okay, but I'm better." He's enough. He's it. He's complete. He's full. And so what does this mean? God loves you. Some of you may wrestle with that. Some of you may only look at God and see him in terms of his holiness, in terms of his transcendence, or see various things that have happened in your life, experiences of challenge or abuse or all sorts of hardships, and consequently, you have a hard time embracing the love of God. And yet, what do we see here? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He has given the one whom he had a full, complete, total, loving relationship with from before the foundation of the world, knowing all the while the issues of sin, and saying the only way that this can be overcome is that the Son would go to die. And he gave. What greater picture of love needs to be seen than that? And the love of God is clearly seen in not just the gift, but the substance of the gift. He's a wonderful and glorious Savior who is all sufficient, who is completely satisfied for all that is necessary for you and me. Christ lived perfectly. In his death, as he suffered on the cross, he declared at the end, "It is finished. The payment has been made. The Father approved the sacrifice of the Son by causing him to be raised from the dead on the third day, and consequently, the curse of sin had no hold on him." The substance of the gift is sound, it's true, it's secure, it's complete, it's sufficient. And so because of the love of God clearly seen in the substance of the gift, then the call before you is to embrace it. Don't look at Christ with disdain or despair. Don't look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is inadequate, or even view that somehow you might have to say, "Well, you know what? What you've done is good, but there's a few things that I've got to add to it." Just embrace, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures say, and you will be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You can know that the Spirit has been given to you because of the gift of the Son, as demonstrated in the love of the Father sending him. And what does this then note in terms of confidence? It's not about you. It's not about being sharp-dressed or being able to secure the deal or complete whatever is happening. It's simply about you coming to the Father with empty hands, noting, "I simply come to you to receive the gift of your Son." But yet notice what John does here. Another aspect of confidence is not only seen in the love that God has for you, but also in the love that you have for others. What does he mean by this? I mean, after all, it seems kind of contradictory, does it not? We have this wonderful, glorious gift that God has given and provided to us, but now somehow we're bringing this forth? Is this somehow a declaration of well, God does a part and we do a part? Is this somehow us having to sustain his love, or to retain his gift, or to remain secure in his position? No, no, and no. Let's put it this way. It's the evidence of life. It's the evidence, it's the proof, it's the validity of the love of God that has been cast on you. If we were to capture it succinctly, even put it in the form of a meme, it would be this: life reveals itself in love because the love of God guarantees life. Life is seen in love because love has produced life. Why is this important? It's important for you. Because as there is the appearance or the evidence or the validity of fruit that is present in your life, think about what this does for you. God isn't just simply leaving you alone to say, "Yep, I've done all this stuff, but you can't really know if I'm really there with you. You can't really know if there is something that is being transformed in you. Who knows? It's a guess." Instead, God says, "No, I am with you. Look at what I'm doing through you. If I have loved you, look at the way in which my love then is manifest through you to others." And so it builds up your confidence that he truly has given you life. It also removes any aspects of fear. Because by this you then know. By this you can be assured. By this you can have security and a standing that God's work is truly present. But it also helps going forward. Because even as you reflect on all the things that God is doing, you can see, even as he's brought you thus far, there's still so much more to be done. And you then do not lose hope or despair or feel like throwing in the towel. Instead, you recognize, I want to be more and more like Christ. And so as the Spirit then manifests his presence in these areas, we begin to pray and we begin to study and we begin to long for the other places that the evidence of Christ's life might be brought forth. The beauty of the confidence through love as seen in God abiding with us, so that in his abiding we serve and we're assured that the Spirit has been given to us. But John notes that as this confidence is brought forth through love, in the latter half of this passage, he then says that God's love has been perfected in us. Now, initially, people have read that and they went, well, wait a second. Isn't God's love sufficient? Hasn't been manifest through Jesus Christ? And consequently, what's this idea about his love needing to be perfected in us? I mean, can we attribute anything more to God? He's perfect already. So how might we do this? It's a poor word choice, perfect. Because we initially think of it being without flaw. The fiancé that you bring home to show to your parents, and consequently, well, what do you think of him? Oh, he's perfect. You bowl a perfect game, you score 300, you got all strikes. You pitch a perfect game without flaw, 27 up, 27 down. That's not what we're talking about here. The idea is whole or mature. John is noting that God's love has been matured in us in this, that we may then have boldness in the day of judgment. The point here isn't the love God has in himself, but rather our love to God and one another. This love has its source in God and yet is brought to completion by him. And it's completed in what we look ahead, as well as then how we interact with others. John here notes, of all things, confidence as it pertains to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are you able to have this sort of confidence? When you think about the idea that Jesus will one day come again, and in relation to his coming, that he will judge all. And in his judgment of all, he will know the thoughts and intents of the heart. He will know all words, even idle words that were spoken. He will know all actions that were brought forth. And all of that will be laid before him, and he then will make a determination about it. How is it that one then can have confidence? And by the way, as it pertains to this day, there's no changing it. It's set. Jesus himself said, I will one day come again. Jesus himself says that the Father knows what that date is. No man knows the day or the hour but my Father in heaven. But it will happen. It is forthcoming. And as it comes, we're going to give an account. How is it that you can have no fear, even though all your thoughts and actions will be judged? Well, John here says, a complete or mature love casts out all fear or terror. How so? Because the love of God quiets all unreasonable fear. As a believer, you need not fear the day that is forthcoming. Why is that? God gave you the Son. The perfect Son has atoned for all your sins. And even as the books would be open, and as your soul would be laid bare, and all of your imperfections and all of your undoings, and all would be set there, over every single one of them, it says, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, debt paid in full, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And consequently, as you are assured that God's Spirit is with you, working in you, yielding forth love, then the maturation of this love in your life is showing that as that day is forthcoming in the judgment seat of God, no fear needs to be present. And you therefore may have confidence before Him in all things. A contemporary song puts it quite well. In the fourth verse of In Christ Alone, the author says this: no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. The power of Christ in you is the manifestation of God's love working in your life and through you. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. The judgment is forthcoming, and yet Christ controls it. He oversees it. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. The Apostle Paul put it this way: if God be for you, who can be against you? If God be for you, who can be against you? And so there then is no fear, because the punishment is absent. You're assured of security before the living God. It's true that all will appear. Some will have guilt and remorse because they refuse to obey, and they understand then the proper and right sentence that would come upon them as regard to their sin is judgment. It's interesting that in a survey of Americans, 60% believe in hell, only 4% believe they're going to go there. What happens to those who think otherwise? There is this sentence that is upon us, but we don't have to be afraid. Believe God's word. Even as John has assured us here, His love being matured in us and through us because of the gift of His Son can strengthen us now and for what lies ahead. We might be filled with joy and love because He has paid it all. The promise, the significance, the security of God's love, God's Spirit abiding with us doesn't rest on us. It rests in Him. It's not a matter of the things that we bring. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to His cross we cling. And yet there is a tremendous confidence that we can have, an ability to stand firm without doubt, in perfect hope, without any fear. Because God is with us, He's working through us, and He'll take us and be with us forevermore. Is that your confidence? Do you know of this confidence through love, and are you strengthened by it? I encourage you to know of it, and if you do, then seek God's grace and help to manifest it accordingly in all aspects of your days, knowing the strength and assurance God can give you through his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the kindness of your Son, or the kindness of your gift in your Son. We're humbled that you would think of us, that you would know us, that you would love us, that Christ would live for us, that he would die on our behalf, that he would suffer under the torments of hell, so that the very ones that he loved might not have to endure it whatsoever. Oh Lord, how often we don't think enough of the cost of your love for us through the Son. And yet, if you have loved us in such a way, how can we not then love others whom you also love? Strengthen us to do so, that we might give evidence of the work of your Spirit in us. Help us in this, for we are weak. Strengthen us accordingly, even as we cry out unto you, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.